From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. Grab one of these open phone lines while they're available. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
You're pouring over emails over there.
I am.
Do you have one that you'd like to share with the group?
There's so many. Let's start off with this one. Irving asks, I used to be a minister. My Protestant goddaughter wants me to marry her and her fiancé, even though I have converted to Catholicism now. Is that okay for me to do? No. You're not designated as a minister of marriage by the church to do that. And you could, if you were a deacon or if you were a priest, that would be one thing. A second issue is it doesn't sound like her fiancé is Catholic either. So then you have no jurisdiction. If they're not Catholic, even if I were a priest, I've had Protestant friends marry, and they asked me to, you know, to do their ceremony. They're good friends. But I can't. I have no jurisdiction to do that. And you, without being a minister or priest, also don't have the sacramental authority. Now, perhaps you can say a prayer for them. That would be good, but you can't do the wedding.
So when he enters the church, does he lose his Protestant faculties?
Oh, yeah. They take them away. As a matter of fact, I was at the service. It was the communion service when the Methodist church here in Alabama split. They gave people an option. There was a long process that they went through for those who wanted to leave the United Methodist Church, because the United Methodist Church leadership, contrary to their doctrine and rules, had allowed a lesbian bishop into their assembly of bishops. And the people said our vote didn't mean anything to vote against that, therefore they're leaving. Well, when they did leave, then the ministers who left were asked to present their ordination papers, and they were stamped invalid. You know, so now different churches have different kind of disciplines, but that was how they did that. Let's see, and then Bert asks, with what body will dead embryos and aborted babies come back in the resurrection? Is there magisterial teaching on this? No, there's not. They will have a body. You know, they will be resurrected. How they will look will be far more beautiful than whoever killed them thought they could look. They will be more glorious. And unless the perpetrators of the abortion repent, they may not get to enjoy the beauty. There's something about, you know, those who would choose to be damned, they wouldn't be able to appreciate the beauty of heaven or the resurrected body. It would be the way some people who hate classical music just have to close their ears when they hear, you know, Puccini or Beethoven. You know, they don't get it. They don't like it, even though it's exquisite. And those who are not allowed in heaven would not be capable of enjoying it. A good way to picture that is to take a look at C.S. Lewis's wonderful book called The Great Divorce. It's about the divorce between heaven and hell. And he does some very imaginative things to portray how those who are not willing to love God and have faith in him couldn't stand heaven. And that's what happens. A lot of them see heaven and say, oh, what an awful place. It's painful. It's miserable. We're leaving. And, you know, that's what they do. When we're in heaven, will people have to take turns to see Jesus? No. No. All of us. This is one of the great advantages that God has in, being infinite. You don't have, this isn't run by TSA or Congress or any of that other.
Or your local butcher.
Or none of that. None of that. You have to take a number.
That's right.
So, no, 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 no. So that's, no, no, no. We'll all see him face to face at one infinite and eternal moment. So that's good.
I got a question here, Father, I want you to tackle. Jane had called earlier and was not able to hold on the phone, and she wanted to know, she said her Protestant friend refuses to use the word Easter because she said it's derived from Ishtar.
Yeah.
I know she's got to be wrong, but I can't explain it. Can you help me?
Explain it to me, Lucy. yes, sure. There's easy to do some explaining. It's not from Ishtar. Okay, that's... people who know the word Ishtar and Easter put those together. That's not it. According to Venerable Bede, it was named after the month of April, which was named after some, goddess. I don't know if it was a Celtic goddess or an Anglo-Saxon goddess. But the month was named just like June is named after the goddess Juno. And there are a few other things like that. Friday is named after a German god. Saturday is named after Saturn. You know, so it's just that people, we used ancient names for the days of the week. Hebrew and Arabic are easy on that. They just call it the first day, the second, third, so until you get to Saturday, which is the Sabbath. But be that as it may, it was the name of the month. The month was named after a pagan god, but it wasn't Ishtar. It was one of the local gods in England. And it also was from the word east. See, that was Venerable Bede's explanation. But there also others had said, no, it came from the East because in comparison to Britain, the resurrection happened east of them. But in other Catholic countries, it's not called Easter. That's just an English word. And it's called the Pascha or the Pasch. And, you know, Feliz Pascuas in Spanish is from the Hebrew word for Passover. So that's an English issue about an English goddess after which a month was named in which Easter usually occurs. That's all.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Vanessa and Paul, and we've still got plenty of time for your calls and a couple of open phone lines. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I want to invite you to draw closer to Jesus from the foot of the cross. The EWTN Learning Series, Seven Last Words, will help you encounter the suffering of Jesus in a new and more personal way. Sign up today at ewtn.com/7lastwords. That's ewtn.com/7lastwords for the EWTN Learning Series. Sign up today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Before we get to Paul in Saginaw, Michigan, Father Mitch, you had homework.
Yes, I did. I was asked about John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the story of the woman caught in adultery. And I did some looking at the sources, the textual background, and it is not in the earliest manuscripts. That was correct. There was some association of that passage in some copies of St. Luke, but most. You know, most of the people that I was looking at did not think it was by Luke. I think it was in the old Syriac translation. You know, the New Testament was translated into Syriac a number of times, once in the second century, and then there's the later ones. So it's in there in Luke, and there are a couple other places, but it's not in all the old Luke texts. The style is a bit different. However, it did become part of the canon. When the canon was chosen, it was Saint Jerome's Vulgate that was normative for the West, and he included it. He knew some problems, but he included it in his translation of John into Latin. He found it in his Greek manuscripts in the 4th century. And the Orthodox, as well as the Catholics, use it, and the Protestants do as well. But it's almost certainly not original to the Gospel of John, but it may actually have been something that was known in John's circles. The reason for that was it is that there's an allusion to it in a writer named Papias. I don't know if you ever came across that name. Papias wrote 5 books. They're all lost, but they are quoted by some of the other fathers of the church, including in the Eusebius of Caesarea's history of the church, the ecclesiastical history. And he mentions the passage or alludes to it, and we think it's the same passage, which means since Papias is from Asia Minor, it was known in the churches there as at Ephesus were for whom John wrote his gospel. John's gospel is written for the church in Ephesus, where he was the bishop after Timothy. So Paul started the church, he left Timothy as the bishop, and then John came sometime later. Timothy was bishop in the 60s, and when Paul wrote to him, and then St. John came sometime after that, perhaps in the 70s, after Jerusalem was about to be destroyed when the Romans were approaching. He may well have gone to Ephesus at that time. And so it may well have been its own story circulating in the among members of John's church, and then got included in the gospel because they didn't know where else to put it.
As advertised, to the phones we go. Paul is up first in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon. What can we do for you in the beautiful city of Saginaw?
Right. In the recent years and decades, we know that the divorce rate in America has been a little high.
So a little high?
Yeah.
Go on.
50% or more?
Yeah. And even more serious is that the majority of adults don't even marry. They may live together, but they don't marry.
You're absolutely right. So my question is has the church ever considered using birth order connection compatibilities as a means of helping determine whether couples are compatible for a successful marriage? And I'll give you an example. Some psychology experts claim that a firstborn should marry a lastborn, and a middle child should marry a lastborn, and an only child should marry a lastborn to have the best compatibility and best chance of having a long-lasting marriage. What do you think about all this?
I would, here would be the thing. There'd be two factors. One, there needs to be more than some psychologist says. You know, there would have to be a number of studies demonstrating that these things are true. And then you can make it as a suggestion, because the second factor is, people fall in love with whom they fall in love. That's not the first question people ask, is, oh, what birth order are you? Though often they ask me even, questions that are truly irrelevant, such as, what's your sign?
Stop.
Yes, at that point, there's that, or mine is the sign of the cross. That's the only sign I have here. That's a good answer to people who ask a stupid question like that. You'd want to see really, really solid. The church does have a survey that it gives couples, and it seems to be very, very useful. It's been tried and tested, and it seems very useful in helping couples discover things they didn't notice and need to discuss before they go forward in marriage. So that's very useful. I don't know about birth order. And I said that as the firstborn son of two parents who were both firstborn to their parents, and of four, count them, ladies and gentlemen, four grandparents who were all firstborn in their families. That is a long line of bossiness, because firstborns tend to be more bossy. Did you have something to add to that?
I have a suggestion.
Yeah?
My suggestion would be, why don't we flood the faithful with the notion that God has a vocational plan for everybody, and we have a responsibility to discern what that is.
Yes, that's a good one. I like it.
God bless you, Paul. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Vanessa is up next. She is in the Big Easy, New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Vanessa, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Father, I have a question regarding a reception of the Eucharist. Is there a sacramental advantage to receiving under both species or just over just the host?
Not that I know of. And here's why I say that. Whether you receive only the host, or in the case of some people who are ill, only the precious blood, you are still receiving the whole person of Christ. You don't receive a part of him. You receive his whole personhood. So you receive the whole Christ. So that's key. If you, like one priest I met years ago, his mother had smuggled hosts to him when he was in a Chinese communist prison. And he would celebrate Mass. He had memorized Mass. He would celebrate Mass. And she had also smuggled in a little bit of wine. And he would use the cap as his chalice. And he would consume the precious blood. And he would break that host into as many fragments as he could in order to give communion to the other priests in that prison when they were in the exercise yard. And there were tiny little fragments, but it was still the whole person of Christ. You don't get part of Christ in one species or the other, or in a large host, or in a tiny, tiny fragment. It's still the whole person of Christ. Does that help?
It does. Thank you so very much.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. What about this business I've heard in the past from folks that receiving under both species being a more perfect sign of the Eucharist?
You
know what I'm talking about?
Okay, yeah. Here's one of the things. You can't get a more or fuller infinity of Jesus. You get the infinite Jesus Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity. You don't get part. So they might feel a greater fullness, but that's a feeling, not an act of faith, that it's the whole Christ that you're receiving. And that's what needs to be emphasized.
And the
whole Christ.
Fact of the matter is, it's a pretty recent development and actually still quite a novelty to even have the chalice available.
Yes, in the Roman
most
Church.
Right. In most of the world, the host is all that's made available, right?
Yeah, that was the case. And for reasons similar to why we stopped it during COVID, because people became concerned about passing on plague. And by disease, it wasn't COVID, it was bubonic plague, right, and typhus, typhoid, etc.
It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still plenty of open phone lines and all kinds of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Next up is Carl in the great state of North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Carl, thank you so much for holding through the break. You're on with Father Mitch.
Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.
Amen. Amen, Father. Wishing everybody a blessed feast of the Annunciation today. And yeah. I have a couple of questions.
Yes.
I have a friend. It's a friend, Father, who was taught by his father, traditional Catholic friend. He says, "Well, my son, you can't be." He was left-handed. He said, "You can't be left-handed. You don't want to be left-handed. You got to learn to write with your right." And I knew that for some years, and then recently another friend told me, he said, if you were left-handed in the past, the Catholic Church would not ordain you as a priest.
I never heard that.
I had never heard it either, Father, so I thought I would call. I knew you know a lot. And I was wondering if it was true or not, or if you'd ever heard anything.
Yeah, no.
I do know the sisters would try to change you in some situations. I've heard of that.
They would do what?
They would try to, if no one was allowed to be left-handed.
Yeah.
In the parish school.
Yeah, right. That was the nuns, not
right.
The bishop.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I'm just saying that's the only thing I've heard of with regard to left-handedness is that the nuns would not allow it in some schools.
Yeah. But I don't know of I've never heard of that, and I just never heard of such a thing. So I don't think that's true. I'm going to go with that being false. What was your other question?
Those were it. If there was anything to it, basically if there was anything to that, or if there's anything basically wrong with being left-handed.
No. I mean, it's, you know, the Latin word for left is sinister. Sinister. You know, and so we use the word sinister in a very negative way. You know, politicians, all sorts of people get called sinister, thieves, and, you know, all that. But that is when they act badly, but not just because they're left-handed. So, but other than that, I don't know of anything. If somebody had, I've never seen anything in canon law or scripture preventing it. So I don't think so.
Our producer, Pedro Quiles, says that he's heard a saying that there are no handrails on the left side of the staircase to heaven, so all the left-handed people go to hell.
Yeah, I don't think so.
Thanks, Carl. We appreciate the question today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line. Next up is Gary in Chelsea, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Gary, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Gary from Michigan.
Good
to have you. So my aunt, my uncle just died, and they cremated his body, and she is now holding his ashes at her home until she dies. And what they want to do is mix her ashes with his ashes and then bury them together in the cemetery. What is the Catholic response to doing that?
No. There are a number of things that people think about when they cremate their loved ones that they would never do if they were, you know, buried. Have you ever noticed that, Gary? Would they say, I'm going to keep the body in the basement and then I'll go into the same casket? People don't do that. This is something that I would, say, no, there's an integrity of the body. And what I would ask him is this your aunt, you're saying?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, and I'm sure that she loves her husband very much, and that's all, which is wonderful. But, you know, is she Catholic?
Yes, very much so, and a very good Catholic. She's very good.
Yeah, and you know, this is one of the things. Then, you know, ask her at the resurrection of the dead. Does she think there's going to be a mixing of parts?
I don't think so.
I don't think so either. I really don't. You know, I'm sure that there won't be any mix. And I don't think she thinks that either. So, you know, tell her, help the angels at the end times, not have to sort through, you know, keep the integrity of your body and your husband's body. And in the resurrection of the dead, you'll be, you know, glorified. You'll be glorified, he'll be glorified as himself, and you'll be glorified as yourself. It won't be that kind of mixture. You know, when the Germans, you know, during World War II, mixed all of the ashes of their victims together, that wasn't something they did out of love. You know, that kind of mixture was something that was seen as wrong, if not obscene. Now, she's not intending that, right? I know. But, you know, we live at a time when that kind of just mixing everybody together into one was done, but this is not something that we commend. Rather, have the integrity of each one's body and remind your relatives of the resurrection of the dead and your hope. That's the goal. Does that help?
Yeah, it helps a little bit. The bigger problem is now my wife is upset with me because I don't want to do that, and she thinks it's a beautiful thing. So now I got to get up.
All right,
get around that,
Gary. I have a great solution for that. Blame it on me. Yeah, Father Packer said we shouldn't do it. You talk to him.
God bless you, Gary. We appreciate the phone call.
I'll take
today.
The hit.
Carrie called in New Orleans, Father, and she wanted to know, she has a priest, I guess, that chants Body of Christ when he's distributing Holy Communion, and she wants to know if that makes it illicit or invalid.
I don't know that that would affect validity or laicity. I don't think so. I don't think it's what should be done. But I don't know of any legislation. At that point, he would be calling more attention to himself than to Jesus. And it's a proclamation of faith, the body of Christ. In the Eastern churches, we chant a lot. We don't chant that. I would just, you know, encourage him not to put so much attention on himself singing, but rather keep the attention focused on Jesus.
Ron is up next, a first-time caller in Jackson, Michigan, listening on our great affiliate there, Good Shepherd Catholic Radio. Ron, you are on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, nice to speak with you.
Thank you very much.
My question was in honor of our feast day today for the Most Blessed Mother. We know that the Immaculate Conception does not refer to the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, but rather the conception of Mary conceived without sin. But how do we know of that? What does our scripture say? What's our clue in to know that Mary was indeed conceived without sin?
Sure. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth at the visitation in Luke chapter 1? And remember, she gave three beatitudes. Do you remember that? One is, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, and the third is, blessed is she who believed all that the Lord told her. Remember that?
Yes, sir.
In the first one, blessed are you among women, this gets into a little explanation, but you know, the first two chapters of Luke, from chapter 1, verse 5 until the end of chapter 2, are in a different style of Greek than is typical of St. Luke. And the reason for that is he is translating an Aramaic original. If you take and translate it back to Aramaic, it translates very easily into good Aramaic, but it is not in very good Greek. Whereas chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 are in superb Greek. Chapter 3, verse 1 and following is in superb Greek. So this guy who writes with terrific classical Greek style uses a lot of barbarities in between them. That's because he's translating something else. And one of those barbarities is, blessed are you among women. However, it is not a barbarity in Aramaic. In Aramaic and Hebrew, they do not have a superlative form of the adjectives. So you know how in English we say something is good, the comparative is better, and the superlative is best, right? And you would say in the case of blessed, you are blessed, more blessed, and most blessed. They can't say it that way in Aramaic or Hebrew. Instead, they say you are more blessed by saying you are blessed from that person. If I want to say you're the most blessed, you are blessed among them. In this case, take a look at that and read that. None of the modern translations translate it that way. Instead of blessed are you among women, say you are the most blessed woman. That's what it means in, you know, Aramaic idiom. And she is therefore the most blessed of all women. You see Judith identified as the most blessed woman on earth. That would have been among all the women at her time. In the case of Mary, this is highlighted as even more absolute. She is more blessed than all women. She's just the most blessed are you among women, period. And this is a way of saying not only is she the most blessed woman, she's more blessed than our mother Eve, who was created without original sin but fell into it. Our Lady is more blessed than her because she is created without original sin, but she never falls into it. Does that help?
It sure does. Thank you very much, Father Mitch.
You're welcome.
God bless you, Ron. We appreciate the phone call today. Got a great special tonight on EWTN television and radio at 8 p.m., Remembering Mother Angelica 10 years later. Friday will be the 10th anniversary of Mother's passing, and you can commemorate the 10th anniversary by reflecting on her life, mission, and lasting impact on people of all ages. That's Remembering Mother Angelica 10 Years Later, Wednesday night. That's tonight, 8 Eastern time, right here on EWTN TV and radio. And coming up next, keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Berg Sivers. It's Word of God Wednesday this afternoon, so be sure to tune in to Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Berg Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Anna is up next in North Carolina listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Anna, you are on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what's up?
I have a question and a follow-up to the joke that was made earlier about left-handed people.
Yes. Well, go ahead with your question first.
Okay, for sure. Okay, I have a friend who would like to read the Book of Enoch with me. She's sort of reviewing all the books of the Bible, but she is Protestant. And I sort of mentioned, well, if we're going to read the Book of Enoch, we probably should read the 7 that you don't have in your Bible.
Yes, what did she say to that?
Atta girl.
Well, she just said, well, because she's very kind to me, she doesn't usually respond to my quips, that she would like to read it anyway. What do you say to that, Father Mitch? Should you be reading the Book of Enoch?
Well, here. You may read it. What you may not do is treat it as the inspired Word of God. That it's not. But you can read it. And if you are interested in it, I don't know the author off the top of my head, but there are commentaries on the Book of Enoch. I believe there's one that is fairly accessible in the Anchor Bible series. And it's a commentary series, and it's a commentary on the Book of Enoch. And you might want to get that so you can get a better idea of what's going on in it. You know, because it'll seem a little bit odd. I've read it myself. I didn't find it, you know, very helpful. But there's nothing wrong with reading it. It's just believing it as scripture that it's not. But otherwise, yeah, you can read it. Now, for the left-handed people, what do you have?
So my 16-year-old was listening as well with me on the radio as
yes.
we were driving, and she said, No, they can walk up backwards.
They can walk up backwards. All right.
You know, that's how 16-year-olds think.
Well, I was going to say there could be, though, that Anna and her daughter are both wise guys and the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Would I be wrong, Anna?
You would not be wrong, Father.
I recognize wise guys when I hear them.
Is she left-handed?
No.
Oh, she doesn't even do it.
She just wants to see them walking up backwards.
Yeah, are you? Well.
All right. All right.
Kids will find a way around anything, I'm telling you. Thanks, yes. Anna. We appreciate the call today. We'll head back now to the great state of Michigan. Allison is listening on Ave Maria Radio. Allison, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, I wanted to make a comment on the left-handed, too. I guess I should get my question first.
Get your question first, then we'll get to the left-handed.
Yeah, I'm learning. What source is solid enough for us to get the truth on whether things our country is doing is good or is not good? Because people have two sides. There are two sides mm-hmm. to everything with good people, and it's confusing.
It is. No, I agree. A couple things that I would start off with. It would be very well to read some history of Iran. There is, I can find the precise title. I think it's the Modern History of Iran by an Iranian. His last name is Nasser. NASR. And this is something that I have read. And I know what it is. It's by Vali Nasser. It's called Iran's Grand Strategy. Iran's Grand Strategy. He's an Iranian himself, and he has very, very good insight. But there's another book, again, I don't remember the author, called A History of Modern Iran. And I would read some history of it. There are other histories as well. That is a good prelude before. Secondly, you are 100% right. You have for a number of the newscasters, it is less about informing the public of how to consider the situation rather than being an issue of supporting the policies of President Trump or denigrating the policies of President Trump. And this oftentimes is serving anti and pro-administration attitudes. That drives me crazy. So one of the things I try to do, I'll listen to National Public Radio, I'll listen to Fox, somewhat to CNN, to One American News. I also listen to foreign news services and to check on Israeli news. I turn on an Israeli news station. I also want to hear from some of the news networks in India, and as well as in the Arabic world, because we're getting parts, and oftentimes we're getting parts because people are partisan. They only want to give us certain things that support an agenda that concerns the upcoming congressional elections. How will this help me? How will this hurt me? Rather than how do we help Americans to see this? So first, try to get, a bit more educated on the region. Because it is complicated. It is very complicated. And there are plenty of scoundrels to go around. That is for sure. And, trying to sort out which ones we can and or should support is not always easy. Especially, we have to consider that all sides have their own national security at mind. You have a lot of political leaders who are more concerned for how they are going to get wealthy or not. There's plenty of that. You cannot underestimate the role of bribery and selfishness going on as motives in the region. And again, that's not on one side. That's always been. And so that's why I try to get a variety of sources and have to sit back with it in light of knowing more about past history. Does that help?
Yes, very good. I took notes. And this has been in prophecy, though, that it would start in the Middle East, the Third World War.
Yeah, yeah. But, this is something that we have to be careful, because a lot of people are taking the present-day politics as the fulfillment of prophecies, as if they know what our Lord is going to do And for some people, it's manipulating when and where the end times are. They think that they are the scenery directors for the second coming of Christ. Let me assure you, they are not. Jesus says he'll come with his angels. These people are useless.
Very quickly, Allison, give me your left-handed info.
Oh, Pier Giorgio, his fellow friends, they called themselves, I believe, the Sinister Ones. So maybe they were all left-handed.
Oh, there you go. All right, we've got left-handed saints.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until then, God bless.